You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Thanks, Liz. Good morning, everybody. I'm Clay. I'm one of the members here, and we're going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 20. Go ahead and follow along on the screens. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler. The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves. The one who digs a pit may fall into it, and the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen its edge, then one must exert more strength. However, the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. If the snake bites before it is charmed, then there is no advantage for the charmer. The words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggle of fools weary them, for they don't know how to go to the city. Woe to you, land, when your king is a youth and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in, and because of negligent hands, the house leaks. A feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts, and do not curse a rich person even in your bedroom, for a bird of the sky may carry the message, and a winged creature may report the matter. Thank you, you guys can take a seat.
Wild. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to those women, past, present, future, biological, physical, spiritual, all the ways we're so thankful for the way that you care for us within this church community in our society. We're just so super thankful, and what we're going to do to honor you is we're going to preach through this weird text of Ecclesiastes. So we're just continuing on as we have been, and here we go. Would you pray with me, and then we'll hop in. Father, thanks for your kindness, goodness, grace. What a sweet day to celebrate just others, but also just to find ourselves celebrating you and praying to you and singing to you and just hearing your word. And so thanks for all the ways that you're present and kind. Would you let us know, trust, and treasure your fullness above everything else in this life? In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this line that I have come to time and time again from a book, and it tells of Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer. He was writing to a friend, and he said of Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Solomon the preacher is giving me a hard time, as though he begrudged anyone lecturing on him, but he must yield." That's what Martin Luther said. That's what he said of the study of God's word. It must yield. I will hear and know the word of God in this text for my context, for my soul, and for God's church. And so I've drunk from that well of encouragement many times, going back and reading that passage in this book that I have, because it's a tough thing. And as I do my part by the Spirit, as best as I can, to get the text to yield, not to my will, but to yield the wisdom of God that is hidden within. The reality is that God's word is perfect. I'm not. Our interpretations of God's word can be informed and can be done well, but are not perfect. And so we sit here with this, I mean, honestly, a bit of a confusing, certainly disjointed text about a disjointed world. There's a 17th century English Civil War protest song pushing against the king and the brokenness of this world. And there are many stanzas, but one of them says it this way. If ponies rode men, and if grass ate the cows, and cats should be chased into holes by the mouse, then all the world would be upside down. Right, that's their protest. They're saying things are broken. It's not supposed to be that way. And the reality is there's so much good in this world. And there's no place I would rather live. There's no time I would rather be alive. There's so much good and comfort and ease and technology. But we have a culture that has a high technology and at times just low character. And like Solomon, we look and we see folly promoted, see foolishness promoted, while the rich in spirit get sidelined. And as we've been talking about, we see the glitch in the matrix of a fallen world just when we open our eyes and we look around. So for all the good, there's so much of this world, it just feels like we are living in the upside down. Like things are just not as they should be. And this is kind of the big idea that we'll chat through today. In a world turned upside down, God's wisdom leads the way for skillful work, gracious speech, and trust in the one true King. And today we're looking at 4 points. It's a 4-point sermon. It's wild. I know you're disoriented by that. And it kind of reads like 4 sermons just because they're kind of like Proverbs, and it's kind of hard to find the through line, but I think we can get there. And it starts here in chapter 10, verse 5. Solomon says, "There's an evil I see under the sun, an error proceeding from the presence of the ruler," right? He's a king. 4 things that I hope can lead us to kind of right side up living. And the first one is this. There is chaos in inverted leadership. He says it this way. Verse 6, "The fool is appointed to great heights, but the rich remain in lowly positions. I have seen slaves on horses, but princes walking on the ground like slaves." Now, in 2026, that feels a little tough. At first glance, you're like, man, it feels like he's complaining when oppression gets overturned. But I don't think that's what's happening here. He's not cheering for oppression. He's describing what happens with incompetent leadership. And it says the presence of a ruler. So he has his kingdom in mind. That's true at the king level, but it's also true at the ground level of anything that we see in this society around us. So these lines and the way that they're written is a bit of a test of our sensibilities. We've been trained to look at notions of justice and injustice, and we've been doing that chapter after chapter, it feels like. But we do that through the underdog narrative, and it's why we cheer for Golden Tempo. Any Kentucky Derby fans out there? Okay, I'll just stop talking about that then. Here's the thing. Thank you. Golden Tempo, kind of back of the pack, came from behind. It's the most exciting, 90 seconds in all of sports or something like that, so they say. And I think it's about money, but maybe not. Maybe that's not true. But anyway, so you get this horse from the back of the pack to win the Kentucky Derby, and it was a long shot and all those things. But then even bigger is Sherry DeVoe. She was the first woman trainer. It was the 152nd running of the Kentucky Derby, the first woman trainer. And so you look at that and you celebrate, not just on Mother's Day, but any day. You say, yes, that is fantastic. That's why we love stories like Rudy. Look it up if you don't know anything about that. Lightning McQueen, look it up if you don't know anything about that. Karate Kid, look it up if you don't know anything about that. But something, right? Be about any of these things. It's why we love those stories. But notice what makes these stories great. See, Sherry DeVoe, she didn't just show up at the track. She spent her years as an assistant learning and figuring out what it looks like to lead in the horse's stable long before she ever led one to the gate and certainly to, you know, victory lane. Rudy, he wasn't a fool on a horse. He was a Notre Dame football player, and he was a man of grit who earned his 27 seconds of glory through years of being brought low on the practice squad, humiliated in lots of ways, but he just kept at it. See, the Karate Kid, he didn't just defeat Cobra Kai with a crane kick because of a whim from a sensei. He waxed and he trained until he had the competence to do so. Although I heard this week, I think that was only about 6 weeks of training, which isn't very much for the martial arts, and his kick was illegal. He would have been disqualified. But that's not here or there. But Lightning McQueen, he starts as the fool in the high place, and he's arrogant, and he's fast, and he is speed, right? But he has to be brought low to a dusty, rusty town called Radiator Springs to learn how to be a true champion. And so Solomon is taking us to the disaster of inversion. Right? Imagine a hospital where the trained surgeons mop floors, right? And you might say, well, that would be good for them, right? And maybe that's true, but that's the picture of the rich in the dirt. Or maybe imagine the same hospital where the janitors performed heart surgery. And you might say, well, someone should give them a shot. And I would say, you know, are you willing to hop up on the operating room table to let that be you? And you'd say, of course not. They're not trained for that. Right? That's the slaves on the horses. Is that fair to the janitor? No, it's a death sentence to the patient. That's what that is. That's upside down living. We love the idea of changing our stars. We love the idea of living better than our parents. And gosh, I want that for my kids. I want them to live better than we have and walk in greater wisdom and have more success and walk with the glory of the Lord. All those things. But the warning is this. Destiny or a destination without the discipline to live and walk in that is a disaster. It's why so many people that either gain a huge inheritance or win the lottery, right? And you think that's it. Oh my gosh, that would all my problems just melt away. But ask them, and you find that the majority of them are broker than they were when they started 3 years later. They have less friends, more enemies, more chaos, and if not jail time, because they didn't know how to manage their taxes, or they chose not to. Like that is just so commonly the case, and I think that's what's in view here. We want the fortune without the work to get it. We want the crown, but we don't want to put the work in to know the people, to lead the people. Solomon isn't mad that the slave is on the horse. He's lamenting that the rider has no clue how to ride. Can a slave rise to lead? Yeah, we've seen those movies, right? But also we read about in Genesis the story of Joseph, and God loves an underdog story. But Joseph didn't lead as a fool. He was refined in the pit, and he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he spent time in prison unjustly, 20 years of his life, until he had the weight to carry the grain of not just Egypt, but the entire ancient Near East. Can a king stoop low to serve? You better believe it. Look at Jesus. He didn't just wash feet because he lacked authority. He wasn't trying to prove a point. He washed feet because he had all authority, and he used it to cleanse his people. So Solomon's point is when character and competence are replaced with whim and folly, the whole land crashes. The whole land suffers. The church, your family, the business, the city, the school district, the country. What's in view, he's pressing against notions that we see today like nepotism. And so for them, they trained their princes. They trained their kings to be kings. For us, we hand out positions and we fall into traps of bribery and pardons. It's the upside down of bloodline promotions and absent consequences. What looks like injustice overturned might actually just be a setup for societal dysfunction. So what do we do in this upside down world that Solomon observes 3,000 years ago? When you see a fool on a horse, the temptation is to become a fool yourself, to grow bitter, to stop working, or to overwork and to kick the foal off of the horse and take the horse ourselves, or to start cursing the king. We'll get to that in a few minutes. And wisdom says, do not let the chaos that's outside of you, the chaos around you, create chaos within you. And so, all of that being so under the sun, and that's the word that he uses time and time and time again. It's the vapor of life under the sun. If the here and now is it, there's not much substance there. And so, and yet we serve a God who does overturn our lot, who does change our stars, as it were. And we serve a God whose mission set out to put lowly people in high places. That's what Jesus actually came to do, to call a people that were not God's people to himself as his own. So we get to look to the true prince, and we get frustrated because we want the world to be right side up, but this world is broken. It's messed up. Sin has had its way, and we want the best people in charge. And it reminds us that our ultimate hope isn't just in a better HR department, in better customer service when you have to wait on the call and you listen to music. Like, that's tough. It's not our hope is not in a better election, in a different earthly ruler, but in the king who was brought low so that his people could be raised up. The absolute upside down reality is our reality in Christ, sinners at the table with the king. That's it. In this world, we suffer when the incompetent are promoted, but in the kingdom of God, we are all saved because the all competent king was self demoted. So for all who call upon his name, they find themselves in the presence and the grace of the king. The prince walked so that we, slaves to sin, could ride. That is the only upside down that actually sets the world straight. And that takes us to our second thing. There is danger in diligent work. He goes on in verse 8, the one who digs a pit may fall into it. It's classic. It's almost comedy right there. And the one who breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. May not make any sense to you. I talked to somebody this week. They said, in Florida, that's really commonplace. And so watch out if you're tearing down walls in Florida. The one who quarries stones may be hurt by them. Yeah, if you're blowing rocks up, you might get squashed by one. The one who splits logs may be endangered by them. Of course, you chopping down huge trees, one might fall on you. So this stuff happens. So even when you're doing exactly what you're supposed to do, being a productive citizen and whatever outlet that is, the world is trying to kill you. So he's saying, take heart. This is the reality that you're living in. Most people live with this kind of subconscious contract with God that if I work hard and I stay in my lane and I stay out of trouble and I do my part, then I'll be safe. I'll live a long life. And there's wisdom to be had, and certainly in those things. But as he's done page after page after page, Solomon, he takes that contract and he rips it up. That's not the life that we live. All of these things are occupational hazards of the fallen world that we live in. Accidents happen to the godly and to the ungodly. And then he goes on and he says, if the axe is dull and you don't sharpen it, then it will require more strength from you. If you have a blunt axe and you're swinging that thing, it's going to be more difficult. But the advantage of wisdom is that it brings success. So sharpen the axe, he's saying. If the snake bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. So he's saying a bunch of stuff in here, but it takes me to the early days of the Village Church, and it looked a lot different than this room. And there were a lot less of you, and it was really hard. It was hard for me personally. It was hard for my family. It was hard for many of you who were in the room. There was like so much work, and we would set up and tear down and hang this light box that weighed about 12,000 pounds that we made for 18 people to show up. And I would stumble through sermons even more than I'm stumbling through them today, right? And it was hard, and it felt like at times just swinging a blunt axe. And it's like, man, like when will this log break? Just swinging, it was just hard work. And the reality is, and I've thought about this week, and thank God for it, because there are times in life when you just have to swing a blunt axe because that's the only one that you have. Like, some of you are in seasons of life where you're like, that feels like my life. Like, I'm just doing this, and I'm just like, and it's just not producing what I would hope that it would. Sometimes you get to do that, but you can't do that forever. It's not wise to do that. It's not sustainable to do that. Just swing harder. And some of you, you live your life by that. That would be like a motto. But he says, the sharpened axe is skilled wisdom. Sometimes you have to stop. Think, literally, he's saying, think smarter, not harder. It doesn't remove the danger, but it makes work more effective when we're able to do that. So this reality of thorns and thistles, that's something that comes from the scriptures, and it's promised in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin in the way that it's made itself known through Adam's sin in the garden when Adam and Eve forsook the Lord. One of the curses was you will work by the sweat of your brow. And that means that even our good work, things that we do to provide for ourselves or families or our neighbors, to serve our neighbors, it's now done by the sweat of our brow. It's hard work. It's in a world that pushes back against us. And so he's saying the sharpened axe is a call to a couple things. The first one is we must expect the hazard. Like, expectations are everything. It's why I'm frustrated on the days that I'm frustrated. And I guarantee it's why you're frustrated on the days that you're frustrated. Because your expectations aren't met and you come home and you think a thing should go away and it doesn't go a certain way. Or you go to work and you think it should go away. Or you try to parent and you think it should go away. I don't mean away. I mean a way, right? Your way. You get frustrated because it didn't go your way. And if you expect work to be easy because you're a Christian or because, man, I just do the right thing as best as I can or because I'm really wise, then you will constantly be disillusioned when life bites you. Expect the snake in the wall. When the snake bites or the project fails or your plans just crumble, it's not a matter of God, what did I do wrong? How dare you? And why, God? Instead, we get to realize that we're working in a fallen world and God is not unaware, but it frees us from the crushing weight of thinking that every setback in our life is a divine judgment. It is not. It's not just mere chance, but it's God's divine work showing up in our unknown. We don't know it. He does. And it can feel like it. It can feel out of control. And this idea shapes like the unkarma of a Christian worldview. Like, you hear people say it all the time, like, oh, that's karma, that's them getting what they deserve. But that means something entirely different for those who walk with Jesus and that know that he got what we deserved, right? It's not always that way. That's not the way the scale is balanced. God authors the sun and he authors the rain. The second thing we see is we must guard the margin. In this room, in our culture, there are two, like, primarily competing cultures, and they're generational, and there's lots of room for cheap shots and lots of things, but one says, like, don't stress about work and prioritize yourself, and when you wake up, like, take care of yourself primarily, and if others are involved in that, that's okay, and then the other side of that is, if you're not exhausted, are you even living? Are you even working at all? And he's saying, if we don't honor the margin, if we don't stop, the swing of the dull axe to pray, to rest, to find Sabbath in the only place that it can possibly come from, not from all the logs being split, but from the God of all peace. If we don't stop to sharpen our souls, if we don't stop, pause, to maybe learn some skills, to sharpen the axe, to get the right tool that we need, to maybe get an education or to get training in some way, we're not being diligent. We're being fools who trust in our own muscle rather than God's wisdom. So sharpening the axe is the humble admission that my biceps aren't enough to beat the fall. And the invitation is where are you trying to out-muscle a situation that requires you to stop and sharpen the axe? See, wisdom isn't about avoiding work. That's not it at all. But it's about seeing danger and refusing to let the hustle of life dull your soul. And if you're not mindful of that, it will dull your soul. And this takes us to the third thing. There is destruction in wild words. Starting in verse 12, the words from the mouth of a wise person are gracious, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words from his mouth is folly, but the end of his speaking is evil madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. He doubles down and just keeps talking. No one knows what will happen, and who can tell anyone what will happen after him? The struggles of fools weary them. Fools weary those around them, for they do not know how to go to the city. And I feel like that's a little bit of a personal attack, because I can barely get around this city. I have no navigational wisdom whatsoever, and so that just hurts. But here's the thing. You know the type that he's talking about, and it can show up in lots of ways, but he thinks himself wise, a master of concepts, and it's demonstrated by the volume of his words. They just don't stop. But the more he speaks, the more he condemns himself as a fool. He has maybe a channel, maybe he has influence and maybe a few thousand views and likes, and he readily offers advice that you didn't ask for. And you wouldn't ask him for directions out of a cul-de-sac. The struggle of fools wearies us. He doesn't know it, but everyone else does. And he may catch an ear because of his folly. Maybe he's intriguing, but by the end of his arc, he creates madness with his words. He starts ignorant and loud, and he ends spewing evil. What Solomon is telling us is folly, like the way of the fool, it's not static. It doesn't just stand, but it spirals. It's a downward spiral, and it starts off maybe annoying, but by the end it blossoms into wicked madness, because if we don't anchor our words in ultimate truth, eventually we become slaves to our own rhetoric. We begin to believe our own lines and our own lies. Fools talk themselves into a corner of insanity. That's what he's saying. And it's a rabbit hole that they find themselves in, and it's a rabbit hole that others can then find themselves following if they're not wise. Words matter. We sit in our house 1,000 times, 10,000 times as our kids have grown up. Like, words matter. Mean what you say, say what you mean. But if I'm being honest, I wish it were only that easy. See, the thing about words is words are truth serum. And I don't mean they come out when you take something called truth serum. I mean they are the truth serum. It's not just true for fools, but it's for everyone. If you let your words out enough, your words will eventually reveal what's hidden in your heart. And they will rat you out. Your words, your own mouth will rat you out. And that can be frightening, and it should be frightening, because you'll be exposed and you'll be sold out by your very own mouth, by your very own words. And that's true because we read in the scriptures and in several places that it is out of the overflow of the heart, our mouths speak. That means that the stuff that comes out of us, and even if you're very guarded, eventually it will come out. When we think our words are a mask, right? But Solomon says, and Jesus says, they're a mirror. They're not a mask. They're a mirror. They reveal. Talk long enough and the mask slips, and the wild words that come out of us are just leaks coming from a pressurized heart. If you want to change what's coming out of the faucet, the only way to do that is to change the source of the well, to change the source of the water. And so we learn two things about words. One is words tell us about others. Pay attention, listen, and you will learn what others live for. If they're fools or if they're wise, if they're God-fearing, if they're self-centered, if they're rational, if they're irrational. And you learn many things, and that helps us to know where they miss God, where they're swinging and missing. What is it that comes out of them? What are they worshiping in this life under the sun that will never satisfy them in a way that only King Jesus will? And the second thing is words tell us about ourselves. What comes out of us? What do I believe? What do I fear? If you are able to find the skill to be present and engaged, but also aware of what you're doing, which is kind of hard, be aware of what you're saying, you will find yourself revealed. What do I hope? What am I trying to find my peace in? When am I self-centered? When am I faith-filled? When am I wise? When am I a fool? And on and on and on. And all this encourages us to consider words, the words of others, our words, and to consider the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And Jesus is the walking, living, breathing wisdom of God. He is the Word of God. And we're encouraged to store God's Word in our heart so that we might not sin against him. And what that means is all the lies that filter into our brain, that flow from our hearts, we get to contend against them with God's Word, which is true. When you put all that together, when we turn to Jesus, actually, before we are able to turn to Jesus, we're given new hearts. Hearts that were stone now are alive with flesh. And when that happens, our default condition, it shifts from self-absorption to a heart that's bent towards God-absorption, taking more of him in. And when we take more of him in, then what comes out of us changes. For those who are in Christ, by his grace, through faith alone, not by our works, but by his works alone, what begins to flow from our heart when we're preoccupied with God and his word is the wisdom of God. That's what it looks like to be conformed to the image of God. Words that flowed at one point to destroy others, ourselves, God's glory, now build the kingdom of God, and they walk alongside others to encourage them to do the same. This is why the fix for a foolish mouth isn't just a vow of silence or a filter, or a good friend that can elbow you in the ribs when you say dumb stuff. And all those things are fine. Like, find that friend. That's really good. But that's not the fix. The fix is a new heart. It's a new heart. When the Word made flesh, Jesus himself, takes up residence in you, he begins to rewire the overflow. And you don't just watch our tone, but we watch our Savior. And that changes our tone. As we become preoccupied with grace, our default language changes and we stop using our words to build our platform, to build our own self-glorifying world like the fool, and we start using our words to build the kingdom. And that takes us to the last thing, sermon number 4 of today's sermon, right? There is blessing in the quiet order of work and wisdom. Woe to you, land, when your king is youth, is a youth, and your princes feast in the morning. It's kind of a weird line. It's talking about the immaturity of a king who feasts in the morning, which I'm taking in context. That's not quite the saying, not quite the way that it should be. In my mind, it's like someone who's maybe like a kid that's wearing like oversized clothes that's eating Fruity Pebbles for dinner. Like, I think that would be the equivalent of maybe, and Fruity Pebbles are fine. I think that's a good thing, but sometimes we do that. But I think that's the play. It means like, woe to the land when you have a child leading in high places, someone who's immature. Blessed are you, land, when your king is a son of nobles. He's been trained in the way, and your princes feast at the proper time. They eat Fruity Pebbles in the morning, he's saying, I think. For strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the roof caves in. And because of negligent hands, the house leaks. Sharpen the axe. You get to put it down and do that. But don't forget to pick it back up. Because if you forget to pick the axe back up, when you need firewood in the winter, you will freeze. Right? There's lots of wisdom in here. And so he talks about the leaky roof. He says this is the slow rot of neglect, right? Worlds don't collapse in a day. Usually, they usually don't go out with a bang, but sometimes they collapse with a slow drip. I've seen this. Kim and I bought our first house 704 years ago, I think it feels like. And I put laminate flooring in the kitchen, and we were excited about that, and it was nice. And then a few weeks or maybe a month goes by, and I remember like seeing water drops, and we would like clean those water drops up, and it was like, that's weird. Like, where's the water coming from? And then I remember at one point, like walk and step, and you kind of like hear a little bit of a, and then you see the water coming through, and it's like, this is not the way that this is supposed to be working. And eventually we found the culprit, and it was too late, that our dishwasher had been leaking just tiny little drips. I mean, literally like a drip every 10 seconds. But over time it got, and it just flooded the under of our laminate. So we had to take all of that up, and all that work was for naught. That's what he's saying. Like, keep an eye out. Make sure that you're dealing with things appropriately. When we stop being diligent, the roof, our lives, marriage, church, it sags, and it will fall, whether it's a tooth that needs some work from the dentist, or deck boards that you know are rotting, or a roof. If we neglect it, it will bring ruin. I would say this: if you don't believe that, then live your marriage by accident and just see what happens. Like, don't maintain your relationships and just see what happens. Like, you can call me a liar and you can call this a liar. Parent just by accident. See what happens. Lead something, anything. But just do it like whimsically and by accident, without doing the proper maintenance, without being diligent, without taking the proper care, and you will watch whatever that is crumble and fall. Maintenance is part of life in this fallen world. That's true for our bodies. Somebody, an older man, told me this morning, he said, gosh, that is so true. Like, proper maintenance for our bodies, for our relationships, for our material stuff, it's part of the deal. Like, we have to be diligent in the good gifts that God has given us. The second thing we see is this line about money, and it's just wild. It says, a feast is prepared for laughter, and wine makes life happy, and money is the answer for everything. You should hear that. If you're hearing the Bible and you hear that, she'd be like, really? That doesn't seem to add up with everything else that the Bible says about money. But on the surface, I don't think this is a prosperity gospel proof text. I don't think that's what this is. But he's not wrong. Like under the sun, money seems to help things. Like if it's just here and now, it's it. He's not wrong. It's the thing that everyone who doesn't have it thinks will actually satisfy them. Right? And maybe if you ask someone that has a near limitless supply of money, and lots of people, famous people have spoken to that, and they say, like, that is not it. But if you ask, you know, three wishes for everyone who's just kind of part of the daily grind, like, there is no way that someone's not asking for more money or for something to give them more money or whatever it is. That's just, it's kind of like the human hope for all things to satisfy. But the kicker is, money isn't much in and of itself. It's just a means to gain our personalized idols that promise everything and deliver none of it. Money is a tool for the dailies of our life, right? It provides bread and wine for the feast. Wisdom recognizes that it can it cannot buy meaning, but money means nothing outside of over the sun, right? It means nothing. You can't take any of it with you. You can take nothing with you beyond the grave, and so. While on one hand, under the sun, this is true, it's really just exposing us for who we are and what we're trusting in. And then we see this line, winged messengers, they tell us, don't curse the king, even in your mind, and don't curse the rich, even in your bedroom, even in safe places. A bird of the sky may carry the message and report it. Now, I'm not positive on this, but it seems to me like this is where we get the line, like a little birdie told me. Like, how did you find that out? Oh, a little birdie told me. And it was actually like that other gossiping seventh grader that was in the other class, right? That's how it works. A little birdie told me this is about integrity and character and having gospel-formed identity in secret. It's true wisdom, and it's not about a public performance. It's a heart-level posture. So he's saying, don't let the bitterness of the upside-down world rot your soul in private. Keep your lips shut. Don't gossip and talk about others. And there are safe spaces to say things. For sure. But generally, don't talk about people because one, that's not good for you, and two, they'll probably find out. And if it's a king or a boss or a friend or a spouse, it will bring ruin. So what? Right? Luther demands the text must yield. So what has the text yielded? It has yielded a mirror. Right? The yield is you cannot fix this world by swinging a dull axe with more muscle. You cannot out-hustle the fall. And if you try to fix the upside down with your own strength, you'll just end up exhausted and bitter and wearied, like the fool who can't find his way out of the city. And when we find ourselves there, we come to the end of ourselves, and that is a good place to be. The end of our strength lets us turn and find our strength in Jesus, that the text yields a desperate need for a right side up king. And the text forces us to look away from ourselves and to turn to the true Christ, the King who saw the error of our sin. And he didn't just issue a decree to fix things. He took the lowly place of the dirt. He is the prince who walked so that we, slaves to our own folly, could ride. And for many, you say yes and amen. And for others, it's an open invitation to follow Jesus, to stop living according to your own ways and wisdom that lead to death, and find life in his life. His life, death, resurrection, his death in our place for all who call upon his name. Jesus takes us, and he doesn't just let us sit there, but he takes us back into the world. When the text yields Jesus, it changes how we look at Monday morning. It's not just up in the sky, but it's tomorrow morning, because Jesus has yielded his life for you. You no longer have to live in fear of the snake in the wall, and you don't have to grow bitter when the fool is on the horse. A little summary statement as the band comes up. The most radical, right-side-up thing you can do in this upside-down world is to go back to your post with a quiet heart, to breathe deep, to find peace and rest in him and him alone, to sharpen your axe, not to prove your worth, but to steward God's gift, to fix your roof, not to build a kingdom here, but to honor the God of order. Guard your tongue, not to hide your heart, but because your heart is God-absorbed. And trust the Lord, because there is nothing more sure to trust in. The text must yield, and it has. Trust the only one worthy and walk in his right side up wisdom until he returns to make all things new. That's good news. All right, so we can respond however we need to do that. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing with the band. There will be some reflection questions on the screen for everyone, and you can snap a photo of those if you want to look at them later or whatever, but you get to allow those to invite the Spirit into your heart and life and say, God, where am I trusting in me instead of you, right? And you get to respond if you want to just some space to pray by yourself. There's a prayer bench over there. There's a few people over there that have lanyards on. They would love to pray with you about anything. And this table up here is open. If you are a Christian, if you're in Christ, right, then this table is open for you. And what this is, it's a reminder and a celebration. We get to remember Christ. His body was broken. His blood was spilled to give us life, to be our true wisdom, to show us the way and the truth and the life until he comes and calls us home. So we get to remember that, and we get to declare that as we take the bread and the cup as a reminder of those things. If you're not in Christ, this table's not for you. We are for you. We would love to talk with you about what it looks like to follow Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your goodness, your kindness, your word, even when it's tough sometimes. And I just ask that even when things don't always add up, when we find ourselves being diligent and doing the right things and getting bitten by this world, or when we put our hope and all of our trust, all of our chips in on money, God, when we just keep swinging the grind of a dull axe and we think that it's actually going to lead to success, God, would you show us that we get to find space, margin in our life. We get to recenter our heart, or you are the center of all things, of everything. And today, would you let the people in this room put you back as the center of their life? In Jesus' name, amen.